Good morning. Well, it's good to be back with you. I was here around the new year, and so it's good to be with you again. I'm here with my family this morning, my wife Casey, and we have four children, seven and under. So it is a very happy Father's Day for me today. And we currently are at Hiawatha Church in South Minneapolis. But we'll be leaving there in about 3 months to plant a church in Fridley, so just about 6 miles north from here. So that's kind of our track right now and where we're at in life. And it's just a privilege for me to be here this morning with you guys, to share with you and to talk about Jesus. And that's really what I want to do this morning, is to talk about Jesus. So let's go there now. So I know that you guys are having a lot of different speakers come in week by week throughout the summer, and so I'm going to be here this week and next week. So what I thought I would do is try and do a mini-series for you guys so that we could just kind of drill into a book of the Bible. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Jude. Jude is the second-to-last book in the New Testament, and so it's one of those books that maybe doesn't get touched a lot. If you really look into it, it's kind of cryptic. Hard to understand in some spots, but it's also near the end of the Bible. So if you ever pick up your Bible and you're determined to read through the end of it, a lot of people probably tap out before they get to Jude. So it might just not get touched a whole lot. And it was a book that I had not spent a ton of time in myself. And so this has been a real rich time for me to spend time studying it. I don't know if you've ever heard kind of this dichotomy drawn up about the Bible or about God himself, the idea that if you read the Old Testament, you get a picture of God that's just angry and vengeful. But then if you get to the New Testament, you find a picture of God where he is kind and he's loving and he's gracious. And that's just not a good dichotomy. It's not a good way to read the Bible or to view God. And we'll see this today, because Jude is going to destroy these categories in terms of the fact that, as it says in Hebrews 13, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the text that we're looking at this morning is a bit of a tougher text. There's some really hard things in it. So kind of an umbrella over what we're going to be talking about this morning is, I want to go to Psalm 103. So we're in the Old Testament, and this is a description of God himself. Psalm 103:8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So what we're going to do is we're going to read a couple verses, we'll talk about them, read a few more, we'll talk about those. And so we're just going to work our way through the first 16 verses of Jude. So beginning in verse 1, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So the first thing I want to do is I want to talk about who is Jude. Now, most likely, Jude is Jesus' brother. And there's not a ton that we know about Jude himself, especially if we look in Scripture. There's not a lot that's written about Jude. But one thing that we do know about Jude, if you go to John 7, it talks about how Jude did not believe his brother Jesus to be the Messiah. Jude, we also can deduce from Scripture that he's the brother of James, James being the individual who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. Now, I think it's interesting to note that Jude, as he's introducing himself at the beginning of this letter, he says that he's the brother of James, but the servant of Jesus Christ, despite the fact that they are both his brothers. And he could be dropping names right here to say, "I am the brother of Jesus," but we find him saying that he is the servant of Jesus Christ. So what we need to hear from him is he's indicating his status and to whom he belongs. He belongs to Jesus. Now, when we think about slaves or servants, especially in the first century, we can oftentimes think about the fact that they're probably social zeros or they're nobodies, unless this would be Caesar's slave. So if Caesar sends his slave to somebody and he says, I want a fruit basket, and you say, well, you're the slave. You make Caesar his fruit basket. You're not merely rejecting the servant. In a way, you're also rejecting Caesar himself. And so Jude, as he's introducing himself, he's taking on a form of authority as Jesus' representative. However, we need to see that Jude is seeking to introduce himself humbly and to recognize and acknowledge that his authority is always under and in submission to Jesus. So the authority that Jude has is delegated authority from Jesus himself. So from the get-go, Jude is asserting that he is under Jesus' authority. He is not the authority. Jesus is the authority, and he is Jesus' servant. Now, as we walk through verses that follow here in Jude, what we're going to find is that this is one of the harshest sections in the New Testament. You might go to Matthew 23, where Jesus is laying it on some religious leaders, and he is not pleased there. And that probably would be a harsher section of Scripture, but you'd be hard-pressed to find another part of Scripture, at least in the New Testament, that has harder words than what we read in Jude. Another thing about Jude is that there is some dispute about the book, and part of that revolves around the fact that Jude references an extra-biblical source called 1 Enoch. This is an apocryphal book, so it's a book that would be included like in a Catholic Bible, but it's not recognized, it's not in the Bibles that we would typically tend to read now. And so one speculative argument for this is the fact that the people that Jude is writing to, that they didn't believe that God would exercise divine judgment. However, that they thought that 1 Enoch was a legit book. So what Jude is trying to do is he's trying to argue from a basis that is meaningful to his hearers. And this would be a practice that we see the Apostle Paul utilizing in a number of books that he writes as well, where he's pointing to cultural examples, or he's pointing to things outside of the Bible to prove his point, the fact that God is above all truth and all truth points to God. And so the fact that Jude is doing this does not discredit Jude or his writings in any way. Another part of Jude is that he draws heavily from the Old Testament. And so there are parts throughout this book that can be difficult to understand. And my hope is as we walk through this, we can help to clarify some of these trickier parts. So he says, I'm Jude. I'm the one writing to you. And now he's addressing those that he's writing to, who his audience is. And he's saying, those who are called by God. And so the idea that we need to see here is that he's writing to those who God has pursued. God has chased after these people, and he's called them out of darkness into light. So the picture that we need to see is God rescuing lost people. And then he says, you are loved. This idea that God has chased after you affirms the fact that you are loved by God. And so he addresses them as beloved. Children, you are loved. And then he says, you are kept for Jesus Christ, or you could also say kept by Jesus Christ. And so the idea that he is communicating here is that he is guarding and he is protecting those that he has called to himself. So Jude is reminding his readers, those who are trusting in Jesus, that they have positional security. And God is the one who is ensuring this. It's not because these people are following all the rules, that they're doing all the right things, but God is saying, I am the one who has called you. I have saved you, and I am keeping you. So those are the people that Jude is writing to. All right, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So what we see in these couple verses is the agenda for Jude throughout the letter. And his agenda is that these who have been called, that they would be contending for the faith. Why is he calling them to contend for the faith? It's because the circumstance here is that people have crept in amongst the believers, or people have welcomed that. There's visitors that come. They've been welcomed into the community of believers, but now they are taking this beautiful gift of God's grace and they're perverting it. They're twisting it and they're using it for their own pleasure, for their own good, and making it all about them and not about God. So who is the contending happening with? Because the idea of contending insinuates that there is an opponent. So likely what's happening is throughout the first century, there would be itinerant preachers that travel around and they would teach people. And most likely these teachers are coming to various spots and they're using their perceived authority for their own financial gain and to solicit sexual favors. Now, it's also very likely that it's not just itinerant preachers, but there's people who are creeping in to bodies of Christ, to churches as well. And so there's probably people, teachers, who are going around and who are doing this, false teachers who are doing this, but then there's also people who are sneaking in to churches, and this is happening. And this is part of the reason why when we look at churches today, we just see the fact that churches are messy. And that's just part of the reality of what churches are, because there's sin, and sin is messy, and it's just part of the context within which we live and operate as Christians and in our churches. Now, who is Jude calling to contend for the faith? All of those who are called. So it's all believers. It's not just the paid staff. It's not just the pastors. It's not professional Christians. It is all who are called. So he is addressing the church. He is communicating to every single Christian. And so, again, for us today, this applies for all of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus, that Jesus has reached into our hearts and saved us. He is also calling us to contend for the faith. Now, this idea of contending can be contentious in churches today. And so I think it's important to highlight here what's going on here, as well as broadly in the New Testament. This idea of contending is never against unbelievers. And in our example today, this instance also is teachers who identify as part of the establishment, part of the church. So these are teachers who are saying, they're teaching most likely about the grace of God, but then they're going off and they're perverting it, and they're using it in ways that it was not intended to be used for. And so the harsh tone that we're going to hear throughout the rest of the verses we'll read this morning is not for unbelievers. So what we're reading here is not a missionary strategy. These are individuals who are openly defiant and repeatedly defiant against the teaching of what grace really is. So the big deal here is perversion of grace. And that is why Jude is instructing them to contend for the faith, because grace is this beautiful pearl, and it's being perverted into something that it was not intended to be. Grace is God's undeserved favor towards us. Grace grants us forgiveness. And it grants us freedom from the power and the control of sin. We see grace displayed most pointedly on the cross, as we see Jesus hanging there, enduring horrendous punishment, punishment that is ours. Jesus substituting himself, that is his grace, towards those who believe in him. So the perversion that we see here seems to be an abuse of freedom concerning money, sex, and power. As we'll get further into this, these false teachers seem to be abusing grace as it pertains to money, sex, and power. Paul talks about this a little bit in Romans 6, this idea of the perversion of grace. He states that it's foolishness to think that if we sin more, that grace will increase. That's not how grace works in any way. Grace forgives sin, but it never produces sin. So for us to think that grace produces sin is cheap grace, and it's not really grace at all. It's grace without repentance, and it just proves that we lack understanding. We're not believing what the gospel really says of what Jesus did for us, the excessive sacrifice that he paid for our sins. We see this perversion of grace in our culture now. It says that they were perverting grace into sensuality. And you think about sensuality in our culture today. I mean, it's a huge value within our culture. The idea of do what feels good or pursue happiness in whatever way you desire. Now, the thing about this is God desires our happiness, right? Even more than we desire our own happiness, but he's designed structures by which we will experience and know lasting, eternal happiness or joy. Whereas oftentimes our pursuits are vain or temporary pursuits for happiness. So though these false teachers may have been espousing gospel truth with their words, they're espousing something different with the way that they live their lives. And so even though they may be acknowledging Jesus with their words, they're denying Jesus with the way that they're living their lives. So Jude is appealing to his readers to contend for the faith, to revel in God's grace because it leads us back to God. These false teachers were making grace about them rather than about God. See, God lavishes good gifts upon us, but things go awry when we make things about the gift rather than the giver. The gifts are intended to continually point us back to God, to stir the deepest parts of us to worship him. So our enjoyment of God's gifts is intended to really be pleasure in him. So Dairy Queen blizzards are good, right? At least for most people. But when you have to have them, when I have to have them, or when we order our lives around them, we're on a bad trajectory, as I've had to be reminded a number of times with Dairy Queen blizzards throughout my life. And this is what Jude is illustrating in verses 5 through 7. Let's read those verses. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what Jude is communicating in these verses is that unbelief leads to evil behavior, which leads to destruction. And these are hard words, right? This is tough stuff. So he gives three examples in these three verses. The first example is the Exodus. So back in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, this is God's foreshadowing of what happens on the cross. It's a physical example of what happens on the cross in the sense that God goes to his people who are physically enslaved in Egypt and he rescues them. He saves them out of slavery, leads them towards the promised land. And this is foreshadowing what happens on the cross, what happens spiritually, where Jesus saves us out of our spiritual slavery and frees us spiritually so that we might believe in him. And in the Exodus, there are these profound themes of salvation and judgment. So when it talks here about unbelief, it says people were destroyed because they didn't believe. I think that unbelief is a bit of a misnomer here because they weren't believing in God, right? But they were believing in something else. And that's the case for all of us. We're all believing in something. And so I think rather than unbelief, maybe misbelief is a better word because they were misbelieving, not believing in God. And this led to the pursuit of power, sexual immorality. This is what's going on in the Exodus as well as with the false teachers. And this is leading to destruction. But we can't miss the fact here, amidst these words of harsh judgment and destruction, is this glimmer of hope, this light that God is a God who saves. He saves his people out of slavery. He pulls them out of rebellion because he is a faithful God who is merciful and gracious because he is abounding in steadfast love. In verse 6, it talks about an example from Genesis 6 where angels come down and basically they reject the authority that God's given to them and they seek to grasp for more authority than he's given. And what it ends up in is more sexual immorality. But it's a rejection of God's authority that leads to that. And then verse 7 is Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think this is kind of a picture in our culture that people oftentimes think about when they think of God's judgment, right? Fireballs coming down from the sky. And it's a horrific scene. But again, we see the example of sexual immorality here that's leading to destruction. I think it's important to note in these three verses too that whether it's God's people in the Exodus or it's angelic beings in verse 6, the example from Genesis 6, or it's people who are not God's people in Sodom and Gomorrah, the end is the same for those who reject God and his authority. It's destruction and it's horrific judgment. All right, verse 8, statement of the danger and some of the marks of false teachers. Yet in like manner, these people also, being the false teachers, rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That's pretty clear, right? I don't need to preach that, right? You got that? These are really hard words. Verse 9, Jude is referencing one of these extra-biblical stories from 1 Enoch. And what happened here is when Moses had died, there was a little bit of tension going on between Michael and an archangel and Satan. And they're back and forth, and I won't relay the whole story, but they're back and forth. And the point here is that Michael, an archangel or agent of God, would not slander even Satan. Though, if anyone deserves to be slandered, it's Satan, right? But even of Satan, Michael would not slander him. And he says, "The Lord rebuke you." And so we see an example here of how Michael is staying within the authority that God has given to him and letting God do what God does. And what we deduce from some of this is what the false teachers were doing. Was they were thinking, they were saying that they could curse, they could defeat dark powers with a power that comes in and of themselves. Or they were doing it with the intention for financial gain or other profit for themselves. And so the idea is they're welling something up inside of themselves, that they possess power within themselves. And what this points to us, how it translates to us, I think, really clearly, is the idea of works righteousness. The fact that we can perform enough good deeds, we can serve enough people, we can read our Bible, we can go to church, we can follow all the church rules so that we can put God in our debt. And he can look at us and we would think that he would say, "Hey, I want that one because they follow all the rules, because they look shiny clean. I want that one on my team." We try and climb the ladder to him. And that is anti-gospel. That is not why Jesus came to save. We don't conquer Satan ourselves. As it says in Revelation 12, we conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb through Jesus. And so for these false teachers, they were seeking to conquer Satan in and of themselves and for their own glory. Whereas the gospel is Jesus conquers Satan and we give glory to him by continually pointing to who he is and what he has done. All right, verse 11, it begins with woe, which basically means divine judgment is coming. And there's three examples in this verse of things that the false teachers are doing. It says, first of all, that they walk in the way of Cain. So this is going back to a story in Genesis 4. Cain and his brother Abel bring sacrifices or offerings before God. And God accepts Abel's offering, as it says in Hebrews, because Abel offered it in faith. Well, Cain did not think too highly of this, so he ends up knocking off his brother. He kills his brother. And so we see how Cain's faith in something other than God leads to evil behavior that leads to the destruction of others and ultimately himself as well. The second example in verse 11, it says that these false teachers abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And I won't go into the story of Balaam, but the point here is they're abandoning themselves for the sake of their own gain. And this is what Balaam did. He was pursuing profit by conspiring against Israel. And ultimately, in Balaam's example, we see another example of where it leads to sexual immorality. Another reason why we can point to this story and we can connect dots to say that's what is going on with these false teachers. The last example is these false teachers perish in Korah's rebellion. So Korah was a part of Israel, and he and others went to Moses when Moses was leading the nation of Israel. And they said to Moses, look at us. We are all holy, just like you, Moses. Why are you in authority? Who put you in that position? We should all be in that position. And because he rejects God's authority in Moses, he rebels against him, what ends up happening is he is destroyed with many other people. They are swallowed up in the ground. When we desire to be the authority of our lives, when these false teachers are desiring to be the authority in their lives, this is ultimately a pursuit on our behalf to be God. This is a rejection of God's authority. And so what Jude is doing here is he's helping to connect that these small steps, this is the ultimate end. Because no one wakes up and they want to commit grievous sins. No one wakes up one day and wants to go into a church in Charleston and just do that. There are steps that are taken day by day by day that lead to these grievous sins. When Cain is playing whack-a-brother with Abel, he's not thinking about where this is really leading. What he's thinking about is, my brother is a piece of trash. I'll show him. But where it ends is not a place that Cain would ever choose if he could see that from the day that he conspired in his heart to kill his brother. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. God wants what is best for us. He cares deeply about us. More than us, he wants our joy and our good. And his desire for us to be filled with joy, to have good, is so strong that amidst our rebellion, our pushing against him, he is slow to anger. But Jude is making clear that eventually, the rejection of God's authority will result in destruction. God will give us over to the very thing that we're asking for, that we're pursuing. He will give us over to it. That's been the story all throughout history, as Jude illustrates with all these examples from the Old Testament. And that's the story for us today as well. The call for us is to recognize God as our authority, that our gain, that our joy would be found in trusting him, the one who is the creator and the provider of everything. Verses 12 and 13, we get a picture of these false teachers, that they are a danger to the community. The idea here is that they're promising much, but they're delivering nothing. They're hidden reefs. So as someone who is surfing in the ocean, we can imagine what happens if they crash on a hidden reef, that they would be destroyed in some significant ways. These false teachers are fruitless trees. They're waterless clouds. They're wild waves casting up foam. I don't know if you've ever been to the ocean and you see that foam that sits on the beach and some of the stuff that's in that, it's just nasty. The kinds of things that wash up in the foam. And that's what Jude is saying. This is what is washing up out of the lives of these false teachers. All right, verses 14 to 16. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Jude is being really clear here that judgment is coming for these false teachers unless they repent. But notice here in these three verses that he's also setting these false teachers within a broader context. Judgment is coming for all people who are against God or who want to elevate themselves to be God, to take upon themselves the authority of God themselves. And he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following sinful desires, and the list goes on. So the warning is for all of us. So what does this mean for us? What is this heaviness? What can we draw out of this? These false teachers are rejecting God's authority. They're asserting themselves as reliable authorities. They're assuming God's position. They are seeking their own gain by taking advantage of others. They are abusive in a number of ways. They're sexually immoral. They're using their authority, their position, and their influence for their own selfish pleasure, all the while abusing and demeaning others. And it's sickening what they're doing with their authority and their power. God's judgment does not happen simply because he's some bloodthirsty tyrant. It happens because people are defiant and they rebel against him. Because he's gracious, because he's merciful, he is slow to anger, beckoning people to come to him. But for those who persistently reject him, God's judgment will come. But part of the beauty that we can see in this is that God's judgment has two sides. It is horrific. That's not the beautiful part. But it is also loving. It is horrific because people reject God and they experience his judgment. It's brutal. It's sad. It's horrible. But his judgment is also loving because he became a man and he endured that very judgment. For who? For enemies. For his enemies. He endured God's judgment for his enemies because he loves. He is abounding in steadfast love. He is jealous for his own. And the best way that we see his love for us is as he endures God's judgment, God's wrath on the cross. Jesus, not the false teacher, but the ultimate teacher, submitted to his Father. The authority being delegated to him to walk that path to the cross, to die and to suffer. He humbles himself not to take advantage of people, but to serve people. He sacrifices himself. This is grace. Grace extended to you and to me because he loves us with a costly love. And here on the cross, we see the most beautiful intersection of love and judgment, of love and wrath. And we can either endure God's judgment ourselves, or we can trust in Jesus, and that can be God's judgment upon us. So for the best way for us to contend for the faith is to continually remind ourselves of Jesus, of who he is and of what he has done for us, of how he has loved us with an inconceivable love, and to continually go back there over and over and over and over again. I mentioned early on that this was a word largely, the harsh tone in this book is for believers, but we're going to walk out these doors today and we're going to engage many people who would not consider themselves believers or unchurched people. And there may be some of you here this morning as well. And so it's good for us to remember as we walk out these doors, Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our fight is not against those we disagree with, it's for them. We are fighting for them, that they would see and know and experience the love of Jesus in and through us. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. This is what it says in John 3. He didn't come to condemn the world. I mean, the world's condemned already. We don't have to look far. It is very broken. Jesus came to save. To save lost people. People who are wandering in the darkness. And that's the privilege for those of us who trust in Jesus. As we walk out these doors, that's what we get to do. Because God has loved us with such a severe and ridiculous love. We get to love others so that they might see and encounter Jesus in and through us. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you give us hope amidst all of the brokenness that exists in this world. There is sadness, there is pain, there is horror. And these are all precursors. They're foreshadowing. They're little tastes. They're shadows of what ultimate judgment looks like. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to be able to heed the warning, but not to be motivated by the fear that can result from that, but for us to look at the cross, to see your great love for us, that our hearts would melt because you have loved us in a way that we could never conceive in and of ourselves. And so I pray that we would be taken, we would be captured by your great love, and we would be moved to be and to do your missionaries, to call people unto yourself, to do that which you've called us to do, which is to live out of the gospel and to live the gospel. So God, I pray that the gospel would spread through the lives of those of us who are here. Thank you that it's not on us to grow the kingdom, but that you give us an opportunity to be part of the kingdom, to spread seeds of gospel hope. And I pray that we would do that faithfully, with passion, with everything in us, because our lives have been changed by the power of the gospel. Thank you, God. Amen.